Find our way to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Let's take a moment as we approach God's word and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you, our Heavenly Father, would speak to us, your children, and woo us to yourself. Lord, that you would use these texts to adjust us, to correct us, to invite us, to speak to us, and ultimately, Lord, to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in a series in the book of Proverbs. I hope you already noticed last week or this week that you'll notice that because the book of Acts and the book of Proverbs are so radically different, well, it changes the whole dynamic of a sermon. It's, the sermon is going to sound different, be different, look different than it would be if we're in the book of Acts, because the style of writing is so much different. And we want the text itself to drive or to really structure, be the backbone, if you will, of the sermon. And so because of that, it's going to have that effect on it as we look at it. As we look at the book of Proverbs, it's important to think a little bit about this book as a whole. It's what's called wisdom literature. And other cultures around Israel also had wisdom writings, Egypt or Babylon, for instance. But Proverbs stands unique when compared to them. According to Richard Clifford, a scholar on ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, he talks about the fact that other writings, other cultures' wisdom literature, focused on wise acts or principles to live by, if you will, rather than on wisdom itself, this idea, this thing, if you will, called wisdom. Proverbs is certainly concerned with practical wisdom, how to walk through life successfully, what to do. But it goes beyond the wise principles to explore wisdom itself and its relationship to Yahweh. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "The wise man knows that reality is not built upon principles, but that it rests upon the living and creating God." He knows, too, therefore, that reality cannot be helped by even the purest of principles or by even the best of wills, but only by the living God. Principles are only tools in God's hand, soon to be thrown away and unserviceable. I mean, in heaven, we're not going to need all the principles we have in the Bible, even in the book of Proverbs. But the wisdom that's behind it is eternal. And this book, first and foremost, is about relating us to that wisdom and the one from whom it flows, the creator of all. And it's important that we keep that in mind. Proverbs is intent on leading us to the living God and into a relationship with him. We've all heard the expression, you know, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach him how to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Well, in that same idea, Proverbs not only tells us how to act in particular circumstances, it tells us how to have a relationship with wisdom, which will then guide us through every path and protect us from the dangers that lurk. In the gospel, when we fast forward from the book of Proverbs to the New Testament, we arrive at the gospel. This relationship with wisdom culminates in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom from God. Following him is walking in the way of wisdom, guiding us through every path and protecting us from the dangers that lurk. And so we'll explore that a bit today as well, as we look at this chapter. Recall the setting for these first nine chapters. The son is about to embark on a life of his own. He's been trained up in the way he should go by the father and the mother. He might think that he is ready, that he has arrived, if you will, and is ready for life on his own. But the father knows that something else must be done. Something else he must have is very, very important. The young man might think he's ready, that he's arrived, but he needs something. And he might think, well, of course, many young men might think, well, if I'm going to have a household of my own, if I'm going to launch out on life of my own, well, I need a good job. Translation, money, right? I got to have money. Or I need an education, which means I need a good job so I can have good money. And then the second thing he thinks about is, well, I need to find a wife. I need a good woman. So a good job, good woman. Well, this young man was probably not much different, and I'm sure his father knew that. And he's aware that there's something that comes before that. Something which he must pursue with the same kind of intensity that he might pursue a wife. And with the same kind of intensity that he might pursue wealth. In fact, without this, the other two pursuits may well end in a trap or destruction. So if you would, read with me in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. Now we're going to pause right there, and we're pausing mid-sentence, but we kind of have to do that because the whole chapter in its original text is all one sentence. It's just one big long sentence that keeps building clause upon clause upon clause. And right here we have the conditional clause, if you will, the if. If you do this, if you do that, if you do this, then. We'll get to the thens in a moment, but this is the if. And the first thing we see when we arrive here is something about the alien nature of wisdom. Now by alien, I don't mean that it has, you know, eyes on the back of its head, antenna, and generally green in color. Rather, I'm speaking of the fact that it's from another place. It's not from within us. It's from outside of us. It's other than us. The wisdom of our age, the philosophy of modern man, is that wisdom dwells within. We often hear it expressed in things like, well, follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Whatever that means. I mean, I'm yet to figure out even what that means. I mean, is it actually a sensical statement to be true to yourself? I'm not sure. But both of those have at least the idea that, well, wisdom resides in you. It comes from both Eastern or Western philosophies. Sometimes it's a repackaging of something like Buddhism, which tells me that if I want to find answers, I need to look within. One little vignette goes like this. As the Buddha was dying, he said, "Be lamps unto yourselves." Well, that's interesting sounding. Be refuges unto yourselves. Take yourself no external refuge. Hold fast to the truth as a lamp. Now that almost sounds biblical, but listen closely. Hold fast to the truth as a refuge. Look not for a refuge in anyone besides yourselves. So what is he saying? He's saying this truth and this refuge, it doesn't lie out there. It lies in there. It's in you. It's part of you. Everything else is the problem. Now, we don't have to travel to the East to find this. Our own Enlightenment culture of humanism states it in the words of Rousseau. Let us set down as an incontestable maxim, he said. Now, in other words, you can't argue with this. We're not even going to debate this point. That the first movements of nature, and he's speaking of the nature of humans, nature of individuals, are always right. There is no original perversity in the human heart. There is not a single vice to be found in it, of which it cannot be said how and when it entered. In other words, it came from somewhere else. See, he's saying that error comes from without, and that's the source of man's problems. That what is within was always right. Of course, you'd have to wonder then how we ever got started down the wrong path. If everybody started originally right, then who is it that got us off track? Had to be someone. But see, humanism says that wisdom is not alien to us, but foolishness is alien to us, and wisdom is naturally inherent in us. And let's face it, as human beings, we like hearing that. We like to think that we have the answers within, that wisdom lies with us. And like dry sponges, we tend to soak up that drivel. Friday, I'm a baseball fan, and it's spring training, so yes, baseball's already entering into the sermon. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but it is. Go Rays. However, Friday, one young pitcher from the Rays, trying to make the roster for the regular season, with all the injuries to the pitching staff, at least his hopes have gone up. But after giving up 6 runs in 3 2/3 innings, he told the reporters, "Can't look at results, just going off how I feel. I felt good." Now, I'm thinking to myself, if I'm his coach, I'm going to say, listen, son, listen closely. When next time you pitch, whatever makes you feel uncomfortable, do that. Because if that felt good, I don't want any more of that, okay? I'd like to have the other, right? Now, I don't know. That stuff may work in baseball and spring training. I'm not sure. Maybe there's some other meaning to that that is not obvious. That's quite possible when it comes to baseball. I can even imagine that to some degree. But I also realize that that's the kind of thinking that our culture at large has about life. I mean, look around. You can see it ain't working, but who cares? We keep spitting out the same dribble over and over again. You'll hear it everywhere. Well, people are basically good. Now, what evidence is there for that? Absolutely none. But we keep coming back to it. We buy the lie of humanism or Eastern religion. It's all the same. The book of Proverbs has a different view of things than the East or the West. Derek Kidner aptly points out, note in verse 1, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you. And this was a Hebrew father to a son. What words and commands is he talking about but the revealed law of God? God's word. Today we would say the Bible, right? God's revealed word. Kidner points out, the search, strenuous as it must be, is not unguided. Its starting point is revelation. Now, by revelation, Kidner does not mean the subjective personal light bulb moment when, you know, we kind of think, oh, God showed me this or God showed me that. Well, that may well be true, but that's not what he means here. And that's certainly not what the Father means in this text. There's a place for that. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But what he means by revelation when he says it's not an unguided search, its starting point is revelation, is God's revealed truth called Scripture. It's not an unguided thing. You see, wisdom starts outside of us in something other than us that God had to reveal to us. And that command to store up these commands indicates that they are already absent from our heart, that they're not in there to begin with. So we have to store them up. We have to place them in there. And the book of Proverbs doesn't have the picture, doesn't create the picture that this heart is an empty receptacle just waiting for us to put them in. No, there's something else already in there filling it up that has to come out in order for the other to go in. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of correction will drive it from him. So the heart is already filled with foolishness and we need to replace that with God's truth, God's wisdom. In Scripture, wisdom is alien. It's from another place. It's not from ourselves. Folly, however, is resident within. Now, you might call verses 1 through 4 the big if. It's a conditional clause. If, and we get to verse 5, then. So, if you do this, then that will happen. If, then. So, this is the if. The first four verses are the if. If. If you accept. Now, accept almost sounds passive. If you receive, one translation. But accept and receive may not capture the idea fully. It's nothing passive about this. It's more like if you take. The same word can mean take or get. It's used of marriage as in taking a wife, to lay hold of something, to seize something, to acquire or to buy something. Now, this idea of getting a wife, taking a wife, is developed later in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs quite extensively. You get to chapter 9 and you have the household of Lady Wisdom and the household of Lady Folly. But these ladies are not your mother. They're there. They're looking for a relationship with you. They're looking to marry you. Or at least in the case of Wisdom. In the case of Lady Folly, it's just a relationship. No need for marriage. But they're looking for a love relationship. And that's what's being personified in this book. And here, the son is told, get this wisdom. Take my words to yourself. We have to pursue it. We have to accept it. Store up, treasure, hide away my commands within you. Now, when we treasure something, we hide it, we store it. That's two things kind of involved there. It carries the idea of protecting it from loss. So when you go on vacation, what do you do with your valuables? Do you take all your valuables out, set them on the bed in case somebody breaks in so they don't have to hunt for them? No, you either take them with you or you hide them away. In the place they'd be least likely to look. Or maybe you bring them somewhere like a safe deposit box and you lock them up. But you want to make sure they're safe. And so likewise, wisdom, you're to pursue it, you're to treasure it, you're to take it with you. Like you would a valuable. You're to hide it away so that it is never stolen from you. It's got to be guarded. And how we do that? We do it by turning our ear to wisdom. See, that's an active role. Turning our ear. Our ear is not naturally inclined to listen to it. And applying our heart to understanding. The ESV, inclining your heart. I like that because it captures the idea behind it, which is bending the heart, bending our will, bending our very will toward hearing God. You see, your will is not naturally inclined to hear God's wisdom. It's naturally inclined to hear folly. Hence, we need to be born again. Amen. Do you ever get discouraged when you think to yourself that, you know, man, other Christians must have it easier, but I find it so difficult to want to read God's Word. I find it so difficult to have a desire to learn of God. You ever find that? And then you think, you know, other Christians aren't that way. Oh, no, there are plenty of other Christians that are that way. In fact, that's where we start. That's where we start. Now, that can change, as we'll see, but that's where we start. So don't be discouraged. You're quite normal. And this text tells us what we can do about it. Verse 3. If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding. Now in chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom was crying out and raising her voice. I was almost embarrassed. It's like, hey, you know, would you just be quiet? You're bothering people. But now, I'm supposed to cry out for wisdom. I'd rather go back to the other. It's a little bit less attention drawing, right? But I'm supposed to be the one calling out. I've got to raise a ruckus. I've got to get serious about it. Verse 4, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, look, search. Wisdom, understanding. And by the way, these words that are, whether we're in chapter 1 or right here, you see understanding, knowledge, wisdom, the different things that we are to look for, prudence. It's not as if they're talking about all these different things we need. They're talking about one thing we need. One thing. Wisdom. It's like a diamond. Wisdom's that diamond, if you will. But if you turn it, you get different angles of light and you can see all these different aspects of it. So that's why I can say, look for this and look for that. And when you find it, you know, that thing, it, then the it is wisdom. It's all of those things combined, if you will. We must seek wisdom like we might seek wealth. You see, if we're honest, we recognize that seeking wealth comes far more naturally than seeking wisdom. For a young man to seek a wife or for a young lady to seek a husband, that comes far more naturally than seeking wisdom. Seeking wisdom is well, that's hard. It's not what I'm inclined to do when I get up in the morning. But wealth, well, greed within drives me on. Desires within drive me in my pursuit of a spouse. I mean, for this young Hebrew boy, those are come natural. But the father's saying, listen, the same way you pursue those things, you've got to first pursue wisdom. That's the foundation you need. And you will find, look with me in verse 5. Then, see, we got to the then clause. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then, so you get a second then. You had several ifs, so why not two thens, right? So you get another then. Then you'll understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. The promise is clear. If you seek like this, you will find. Now what is it you find? You'll understand the fear of the Lord. You'll find the knowledge of God. Now, when we say understand the fear of God, fear of the Lord, remember from last week, understanding the fear of the Lord, it's kind of like butterfly. If you understand butter and you understand fly, you don't really understand what a butterfly is. That's not the same thing. The fear of the Lord, likewise, just because I know what fear is and I know who the Lord is, I don't fully understand that concept, okay? as we saw last week, it involves loving the Lord and trusting in the Lord, which grows out of knowing the Lord and relationship with Him. And so here we see the same thing. When you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, they're put together in such a way that it's clear that this isn't just knowing information about God. That's an important step. We need to know truth about Him, but that truth is designed to lead us to relationship with Him. Knowing for the sake of intimacy with Him. Relationship with Him. See, we can't have relationship without knowing Him and truth about Him. It'd be like having relationship with a stranger. But we can't just know information about Him. We've got to move from information to relationship with Him. When you seek wisdom in God's Word and find it, what you have found is a relationship to God. However, most of us want it the other way around. Let's face it, we want it the other way around. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me explain what I mean. Most of us want to understand God before we are committed to seek Him. So if God could just reveal Himself to me, then I'll be willing to follow Him. Well, hang on a second. It doesn't work that way. He says, if you seek, if you look, if you search, then you'll find wisdom and you'll know the Lord. You have the knowledge of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Allegiance comes before understanding. To put it another way, bowing down to Him precedes intimacy with Him. See, we want to have an intimate relationship with Him before we decide whether we want to bow down with Him. Not going to happen. We want to have understanding of Him before we're going to give Him our allegiance. And the message of Proverbs chapter 2 is that if you want those things, you've got to be committed to the task. And then he tells us in verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. Now, that might ought to come as a surprise as we're reading along. After all that the Son is required to do in His pursuit of wisdom, it might seem odd that wisdom is then described as a gift. I think Clifford has it right when he says the search for wisdom brings one into a right relationship with Yahweh. The search does not end with the seeker grasping it, but in Yahweh bestowing it. Verse 6. These verses hold in perfect balance divine initiative and human activity. See, human activity, if you do these things, divine initiative, the Lord gives wisdom to you. You'll receive it and you'll find it because the Lord gives it to you. It's a mystery that we can't completely unravel, and that's okay. We don't have to. But there's a promise here, a glorious promise, a wonderful promise. It is not, then you might find wisdom, then you might understand the fear of the Lord, but then you will. God guarantees the success of the quest. God requires your commitment, but He makes His commitment in advance of yours. And He guarantees the quest. It will succeed. Now listen, according to verses 6 through 8, finding wisdom is a combined effect, and taking this in context, it's a combined effect of parenting. The father has trained up the child in the way he should go, right? He's done that part. It's a combined effect of parenting, of pursuing, if you do this, if you, you got to pursue, you've got to seek. It's a combined effect of parenting, of pursuing, but also of promise. God is the one who has promised that He will answer. He will step in and give you wisdom. See, parents, you cannot create godly children on your own. Your good parenting will not produce godly children. Your good parenting is a necessary ingredient, but it is not going to produce them. That doesn't mean you better not be good parents. It means you better be good parents and pray like it means everything. Because God gives wisdom. Sons and daughters, and by the way, in case you're not aware of this, that's all of you. You're not here today if you're not a son or a daughter. It's just not possible. You can't make your own way, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Not possible. Your commitment and effort are required. But listen, no parent in the history of the world has perfectly parented their children. No son or daughter in the history of the world, except Jesus, has perfectly sought the Father. And so therefore, it gives me great comfort and ought to give you great comfort to know that the success of this quest isn't ultimately dependent upon you or your parents, but ultimately guaranteed by God. That's glorious good news. And oh, by the way, it's helpful to remember the God who gave the promise is not sitting there and going, let me make sure they don't have any imperfect seeking, or let me make sure everything goes well, because if they don't, then I'm not giving them the answer. No. That's not the God that we're talking about. We're talking about the God who so loved the world that he gave. He loved the world in a way that he gave his one and only son. And if he would give his one and only son for you, how much more will he not also give you all things you need? So God's not looking for a way to disqualify you. God is looking and watching, and when you blow it, he's going to draw you back to himself, and you're going to repent, and he's going to say, great, we're going to keep going, and I'm going to answer. Because he's a God who's intent on forgiving. He's a God who's inclined toward forgiving you. Beginning of verse 7, he holds success in store for the upright. While you are storing up God's word, he is storing up wisdom for you. The quest will succeed. You will arrive at wisdom. He's storing up wisdom for you. So just imagine this. You're storing up. You're storing up God's word, and you're thinking, when am I going to get there? When am I going to have this wisdom? When am I going to have this relationship? Well, you're storing up. God's storing up the answer to that. He's storing it up over here, and he's going to guide you there. Middle of verse 7, he is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just, and he protects the way of his faithful ones. You see, the Lord shields those who walk, as the ESV puts it, in integrity, blamelessness, in integrity. And he does so by guarding the path of the just, which is the one they're walking on, of course, and watching over the way of his faithful ones, those that are seeking out this wisdom. He's going to guard that path. You see, the Lord guarantees the outcome, because here's what he's doing. He's watching those that are seeking after him, and he's guarding their path. He's unseen by you, but he's guarding that path. He's protecting that way. So as you're walking along and you start to go out of the way, he just bumps you back over this way. And then he nudges you back over this way. The unseen hand of providence will guide you to that outcome. Just like in chapter 1, those that were plotting the demise of the innocent failed to recognize that the unseen eye above was watching and would make sure that their destruction would come on themselves. Likewise, for the one that is seeking wisdom, the unseen eye of providence, the Lord, is watching overhead and guiding them to make sure that they arrive at success in that quest. They will receive wisdom from the Lord. The Lord guarantees what he has promised here. And only the Lord can. Hence we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray, guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Because he, in fact, will do that. Well, in verse 9, we have another promise. Another then to follow the ifs of the first four verses. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Now, this isn't a different promise. It's a parallel promise. It's a restatement of the same, if you will. When the Lord gives you wisdom, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and come to know God. And in doing so, verse 9, then you will understand what is right and just and fair. You'll know what path to take. In other words, when you know the Lord and you come to know him and you have a right relationship with him, you also come to know how you live with your fellow man. The two go together. They're rooted and come out of the same thing. When the Lord gives you wisdom, what he really fills you with is the knowledge of how to love your neighbor as yourself. See, understanding what is right and just and fair is knowing how to love your neighbor as yourself to fulfill that command. To walk in wisdom is to walk in love. Which makes sense, because as we get to the gospel, we get to the New Testament, the wisdom of God culminates where? It culminates at the cross. In salvation, where God shows his wisdom that he's able to save us despite ourselves in the cross. And what is the cross but the greatest and most clear expression of the love of God? So the wisdom of God and the love of God collide right there at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have another promise in verse 10. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Oh, I love that promise. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. It indicates that knowledge isn't always pleasant to your soul. It indicates that knowledge is frequently not what your soul is longing for, but it will be what your soul longs for. Bruce Waltke points out in his commentary on Proverbs that the Hebrew word for soul has a very different meaning from Hebrew than it does from the Greek word that we encounter in the New Testament. He goes on to say that soul unfortunately leads us to think of soul in that same New Testament sense as the center of life or the non-earthly or invisible aspect of our lives. But in the Old Testament, that particular Hebrew word referred to the passionate drives or appetites that lay within us, including hunger for food, if you will. So word like glutton, owner of a soul or owner of an appetite. It meant appetite in that context in Proverbs 23:2. Or a greedy person is somebody who had an unrestrained appetite. Okay? An unrestrained, the word for soul would be used there, but it meant appetite. And so these desires, these longings for food or for sex, that would be called this word that we translate soul here. And I think it's important to recognize that, because if you discipline yourself to seek God's wisdom and understand His word, there will come a time when knowing God, learning of God, will actually be what you hunger for. See, that's what you hunger for. It'll be the sweet hunger of your inward being. And that's not how we started. Remember from the beginning of the chapter. We have to incline our hearts because they're not naturally bent that way. But now, part of the answer that God is guiding us to is that place where we are inclined. And many of you have had that experience. Many of you have had the experience where now you actually desire God's Word. You had to work for years where it was hard and it was difficult. And then you've arrived at a place where it's sweet to your soul. And you long for it. And that's a good thing. But what happens if you rest? What happens if you just kind of stop for a moment and think you're just going to stand still? Well, there's no standing still, right? The natural drift will begin to take back over, and suddenly it becomes less and less pleasant. And if you don't hurry up and capture it, you'll be back to that place where it's hard to long for it again. See, our natural inclinations, because wisdom is alien to us, our natural inclination is to drift toward, I'm not interested in that. But He's given us a promise. He's given us a promise, and it will be sweet to our soul. It will be that which our very appetites long for and desire. That's a glorious promise. Now, listen. Don't wait until you hunger for knowledge of God to start seeking it. Doesn't work that way. Seek it, and eventually you'll have a sweet hunger for it. Now, we've talked about where wisdom is. It's something outside of us. It's alien to us. We've talked about how we receive it. If we seek it, we receive it because God gives it to us. Now, the Father wants to speak to why we need it. Why do we need wisdom? Well, because wisdom will rescue you. See, the reason we need wisdom is because we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued. Rescued from what, you ask? Well, verses 12 through 15, we need to be rescued from wicked men. And in verses 16 through 19, we need to be rescued from wicked women. Now, who are these wicked men and these wicked women? Well, they embody the alternate wisdom, the counterfeit wisdom that the world offers, counterfeit to God's wisdom. They're the voices that offer easy money and easy sex. And while the young man leaves home, he thinks to himself, I need a way to provide. I need a job. I need some security. And I need a wife. These are the things I need. And as he sets out on his way, if he doesn't have wisdom, these voices are going to be calling to him. They're going to be offering him a different way to get money and a different way to get sex. The alternate voices offer it an easy way. Who needs to work hard? Who needs a wife when you can have somebody else's? Well, the Father tells him he needs to be intent to seek wisdom with as much effort as he ought to have in pursuing a wife, and as intensely as he ought to aim for wealth. The perverse words of wicked men are shown to us in verse 12 through 15. And by the way, the appeal of these words is the greed that lingers within our souls. You see, temptation has no temptation at all if there's no desire within us, according to James. So it plays on something that's already resident in there. We talked about that. Remember the folly that is naturally present. Verse 12. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight path to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. This alternate wisdom from wicked men comes along telling us about another path, another way. It's a crooked way. It's not the way of justice. It's easy money, as we saw in chapter 1. We'll waylay some harmless soul and we'll get some real gain from that. It's a dark way. They don't walk in the light. Instead of walking in straight paths, the paths which God, in which God promises protection, they call us to leave the path and walk in a different way. They delight in doing evil. They rejoice in the very perverseness of what they are doing. They seem happy and it seems so easy. There's a certain appeal to it. This way is hard. What the Lord calls me to is hard. That seems so much easier. I can do that. Listen, the Father knows that the Son needs wisdom because He doesn't need this for a week or a month or a year. He needs it for a lifetime of temptation. These voices will call you the rest of your life. You're thinking, man, I thought I was after a decade or something, it'd all be gone. No. It's persistent, and you better be persistent. When we seek wisdom and God grants it, it comes with protection on this path to rescue us from this deception and the death that it leads to. You might say to me, but I've already failed to listen. I've already find myself in a path of destruction. I rejected God. I haven't listened to God. I've got good news for you. God's wisdom came in Jesus, and He delivers you even from your own sins of greed and sets you back on the right path. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes Christ as the wisdom of God. He says, we preach Christ crucified. In verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And then listen to what he says in verse 30. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. You see, you may have played the fool, and you may find yourself in a place where you deserve the death that was promised by the Lord for those who follow the way of folly. But even you, if you turn to Jesus Christ, who never played the way of the fool, He lived out God's wisdom, He pursued God perfectly, and He died for you, and therein He becomes God's wisdom for you, His way of saving you despite your own foolishness. He becomes wisdom from God for you. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Redemption, He'll buy you back. He'll buy you back from the one you've enslaved yourself to by your following the lies. That's the glory of the gospel. But greed is not the only desire within us that makes us susceptible to these voices. There's another desire. It's called sexual desire. You see, Mr. Easy Money has a counterpart, Mrs. Easy Sex. Read with me in verse 16. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. This voice plays to our lust or covetousness, as in coveting our neighbor's wife. The English Standard Version rightly speaks of this woman as the forbidden woman or the adulteress. And she speaks smooth words. This smooth in Hebrew carried the idea of being deceptive. We use it in our own language. He's such a smooth talker. By that we usually mean deceptive. He's leading you down a path, right? She offers life and happiness and love, but her wisdom leads to death itself. Her house is the place of no return. It leads down to death. There are no second chances here. She's forsaken and ignored the covenant she made before God, and she entices others to do the same. It's always amazed me. It's always amazed me how often I've had Christians sitting in front of me, Christian who's married to another Christian, and but having a relationship with a different Christian, and they're trying to tell me how God has given this gift to them. And we laugh because it seems so absurd. But you know what? If you'd asked that same person a year earlier how absurd it was, they would have laughed too. So that's crazy. See, the problem with deception is that it is so deceptive. That's the problem with it. And it's not unusual for that person to say, Oh, no. We're just going to commit this sin, then we're going to repent. God will forgive us. Well, first I have to inform them that the voice they're hearing is not God that's telling them to do this. It's the enemy. It's a lie that they're listening to. What they think is God is a lie. And the problem with that thinking that we'll just do this and repent, it presumes two things that are very wrong. One, that rescue is up to you. And that repentance begins with you. Rescue comes from the Lord, and repentance is a gift from Him. You don't have control over that, and it's very unwise to presume that you do. See, verse 19 is clear. We must be rescued from this woman because of the death that she brings, because verse 19 makes it very clear that this is conclusive. It is definite. It is final. None who go to her return or attain to the paths of life. Now, it's important to take that in because that's the default. That's the thing we must assume to be true. Now, that doesn't exclude that God will grant repentance. You see, just like in the wilderness when God told Moses, I will destroy these people and I'll raise up from you, Moses, a nation who will worship me. He was bent on destroying, and Moses interceded, and what happened? God spared all but, 23,000. But He spared. And likewise, Jesus Christ has interceded on our behalf, and so He does grant repentance, but there's no guarantee on our part that, I can just set out on this path of sin, and then I'll just go ahead and get my cash in on my repentance later, because we're not in control of that. That presumes so much. And if the lie can deceive you this far, don't presume the lie won't lead you further and further away. And even if you do repent, and if God grants it, you need to be aware there will still be earthly consequences. Repentance will spare you from the pain of eternal damnation, but it will not spare you from the earthly consequences, which will be grievous. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 does make it clear that it says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, in this list we're talking about in Proverbs, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, that's the other group that we've been talking about in Proverbs 2, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. So they won't inherit the kingdom of God, but you will, even though that is what some of you were. Why? Because you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, thanks be to God. Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. And therefore, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, and we've been justified. Thanks be to God. You and I were rescued by the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, read with me in verse 20. Thus you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. It's appropriate that this poem, which is in which much has been said about the path, the way, the course on which we walk, concludes with the Son who pursues wisdom, walking in the ways of the good and on the paths of the righteous. He's now living in the land rather than being cut off prematurely. It's a metaphor for living in peace and rather than dying prematurely. Living wisely assures that one will remain on this earth rather than descending to the place of death. Now, in the New Testament, this is developed and we begin to understand that it's ultimately fulfilled in eternal life. But it doesn't start there. It begins here on earth. Following wisdom will bring eternal life on earth as it is in heaven as we follow it in Christ Jesus. But what are the ways of the good? What are the paths of the righteous? Well, who is the only one who is ultimately good and righteous? Who is the truly godly one? Jesus Christ. And what was his path? Was it not a journey to the cross? And did he not say to us, take up your cross and follow me? You see, if going to the cross by him is the wisdom of God that saves us, is not taking up our cross and following him the wise path? Is that not how we walk in the good path? Wisdom saves us from our folly and then makes us wise, doing what is right and just and fair, picking up our own stake of injustices, bearing injustices for others, forgiving, bearing with, being transformed. And note how practical it is. You see, the wisdom of the cross is very practical because the wisdom of the cross can teach a husband that he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The wisdom of the cross teaches us how to forgive by bearing the pain of another sin and not heaping it back on them. The cross teaches us how to pray for those who persecute us, to entrust ourselves to the Father in the midst of injustice. See, the cross teaches us wisdom, does it not? It teaches us the ultimate wisdom, for it is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price that we must seek with all our seeking. And parents, if wisdom is ultimately given by God, then pray. Pray for your kids. Do not cease to pray. And when you've forgotten to pray, well, then pray. When we're delivered by the grace of God, when we're rescued by the wisdom of God and by His divine providence, He places us in the land. Then you'll walk in the ways of God, keep the path of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land. The land is the place for God's people. Nobody was placed in the land by themselves. Nobody was delivered to the land to live all alone. There's no land where, well, you have your land and you're all by yourself over there. No, you're placed in the land with the rest of those who have been rescued. It's a community. The path that we are on is the path of the godly ones. The path of all those who are walking along the way, following Jesus in the way. You see, Jesus, just as folly invites us to join their community, wisdom and calls us to another. Not all community is the same. We've got to find ourselves in the community of those who are being rescued by the wisdom of God. Have you pursued the fountain of wisdom in establishing your life? Have you laid that foundation in your life? If not, you must. You must. And I appeal to you today, if you've not done that, to set your heart on seeking God and His wisdom, which will ultimately be found in Jesus Christ. For you too need to be rescued. And know today that He is calling you today as a father to a son to return to the path, to come through Jesus and receive forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to each of us. Call us. Woo your children to yourself. In Jesus' name, I ask that you would give each of us that hunger, that taste of what is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So that just that taste would give us enough to say, okay, I'm going to seek, I'm going to pursue, so that we would get to that place, Lord, where our very appetite is longing for you. Give us that gift, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.